Well, it is good to see all of those who were able to make it out tonight. And as I said this morning, we are right in the middle of vacation season, and you can really tell it this evening, but it is good to see everyone. As our brother Gary said in the announcements, and as I mentioned this morning, we need to especially keep our brethren in our prayers at this time. We have people traveling all over the place, and they'll be going and they'll be coming here over the next several weeks. So let's remember them, keep them in our prayers. That God will give them a safe trip home. Over the past few weeks, we have been discussing dispensational premillennialism, which is just one type of premillennialism, although it is the most popular. And we have examined the major tenets or the major aspects of that theory in the previous four lessons. We're going to conclude our study here this evening. And as we start the lesson, I want to ask a very simple question. So what? We've talked about it now for four lessons. We've seen what it teaches. We've seen what it's about. So what? What's the big deal? It's a very exciting theory, as we've been able to see. It keeps people concerned with current events. It sends people running to their Bible to try to find clues about the things that are happening today, things that will happen in the future. It generates a tremendous amount of interest. A best-selling series of books, as we said in the very first lesson, is based upon this theory of the end times. You know, I've heard Christians before say things like this. What difference does it make what a person believes about the return of the Lord as long as they do believe He is going to return? I mean, at the end of the day, when you get right down to it, isn't this theory just harmless speculation? Our goal in the lesson this evening is to show that this theory is so much more than just harmless speculation. And I hope we're going to be able to see by the end of this lesson that not only is this a dangerous theory, it is one that makes it impossible to be pleasing to the Lord. A person cannot believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches about God the Father, what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, what the Bible teaches about the blood of Christ, and what the Bible teaches about salvation being available to all people today, whether they're Jew or Gentile, and at the same time, be a dispensational premillennialist. This theory is a lot of things. Harmless is certainly not one of them. Several aspects of this theory should really make the Christian sit up and take notice. First and foremost, and brethren, there's no way to get around this. This theory makes the first coming of our Lord an absolute failure. In just about every sense of that word. You know, every dispensational premillennialist I have ever spoken to all admit, happy to admit, that John the Baptist, the immerser, he came forward teaching that the kingdom was nigh. It was near. It was just around the corner. It was about to happen. And they all gladly admit that Jesus Christ Himself said the kingdom is at hand. And He intended to establish that kingdom when He was here on the earth the first time. However, He couldn't quite get it done. And He couldn't get it done because the Jews rejected Him. They did not want that man reigning over them. They refused to have him as their king, and thus our Lord was completely thwarted by man in his goal here the first time. Now, brethren, I deny as vehemently as I know how that Jesus failed when he was here the first time. You know, we talked about this in an earlier lesson. And we noticed that the common Jews did want Jesus to reign as king over them. In fact, they wanted it so badly, they were going to take him and force that mantle upon him. John 6 and verse 15. And we were able to see, well, we didn't actually discuss this, but we know it from our own study, the religious elite of the Jews, they were afraid of the common people. The common Jews vastly outnumbered the elite. And we were able to see all our Lord had to do was one single miracle, and 5,000 common men, not to mention the women and the children, men wanted to take him right then and force him to be their king. If our Lord wanted to establish an earthly kingdom, all he had to do was go to the main population centers of the Jews, perform a miracle here or there, and just have them flock to him in droves. Their religious leaders couldn't have done a thing to stop it. As it is, Jesus did establish his kingdom the first time he was here. You remember what he said to Pontius Pilate as he stood before him? My kingdom is not of this world. The apostles John and Paul certainly thought they were in the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul spoke about saints and faithful brethren being translated or transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, Jesus most assuredly did not fail to set up his kingdom when he was here the first time. But we talked about that. What about some of the other things he came here to accomplish? You know, we all recognize, I'm pretty sure, that the chapter divisions are not part of the original autographs. All right, they were added by uninspired men long after the books were originally written. And sometimes they could be very helpful. Unfortunately, sometimes they tend to interrupt the flow of thought. One such case can be found between Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham being the father of believers. And he's talking about how the promises to Abraham came long before the law of Moses was ever put into practice. I want us to read starting in Galatians 3 and then crossing into chapter 4. So let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 24. And then we're going to read through the fifth verse of chapter 4. And as we said, this is one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. Galatians 3, 24 through chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, born of woman, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So let's very carefully consider what we just saw Paul say. These passages tell us that God sent His Son into the world at an appointed time. That's the fullness of time. He sent Him into the world to fulfill a very specific purpose. Paul said there it was to redeem. He accomplished that because in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. Was it the fullness of time or was it not? Did Jesus redeem or did he not? Our theorists, they have to answer both of those questions in the negative. I want to take a moment. Let's look at a few more passages here that reflect upon this just ungodly idea that Jesus failed when he was here the first time. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through 4. John 17, verses 1 through 4. John 17, verses 1 through 4. The passage says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do.'" Now we know Jesus was just about to die. Do we imagine somehow he didn't know that? Do we think he didn't know what was just about to happen when he said, "Father, I've done it. I've accomplished the work you gave me to do"? Can we really believe that Jesus' death was not part of God's eternal purpose? You remember John 12 and verse 27? Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles over there. John 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Our Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Skip down to verses 31 through 33. Our Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. No, brethren, Jesus fulfilled his mission. Jesus accomplished everything he set out to accomplish when he came to this earth. And I'll tell you what, no amount of fanciful speculation by those who are just as much tied to this earth as the first century Jews were are going to change those facts. He did what he came to do. Period. He did not fail. There's another consequence here. This theory greatly reduces the importance of the church. It reduces it to an afterthought, to a stopgap measure. In speaking to those who take this theory, I've actually had them tell me the church is kind of an unexpected aspect, or as one man said, a spiritual contingency. Something that should not be here, was never in God's plan, but had to be created when our Lord and Savior failed the first time. You know, the idea just stupendously minimizes the one body of people that make up the one body of Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul put it as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, thinking this would be the last time he'd ever see them? In verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Let's turn our Bibles there. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The passage says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I got to tell you, it is very, very difficult for me to understand how people who claim to worship and adore Jesus Christ could refer to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, as simply a stopgap, a spiritual contingency that had to be put in place because Jesus failed. You know, an honest, open reading of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, will very easily take care of this idea that somehow the church was never in God's eternal purpose, but had to be created through a mistake or through a failure. Now, in the interest of time, we're only going to read four of those verses. Let's read Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. And I would encourage you, when you have the opportunity, go ahead and read the entire chapter, obviously. But right now, we're just going to read Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul said, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, God, showing his wisdom through the church, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all honesty, a person cannot believe what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and be a dispensational premillennialist. The two views are diametrically opposed. The vast majority of premillennialists are Gentiles. All right, they are not Jews. We understand you're either one or you're the other. And there are far and away more Gentiles in this world today than there are Jews. Now, what in the world does any of that have to do with what we're talking about? Simply this. If dispensational premillennialism is true, or really, for that matter, any form of premillennialism is true, salvation is not possible for the Gentiles at this present time. That is another consequence of this theory. Now, let me show you why. In Acts chapter 15, the great Jerusalem Council took place. A controversy, an important controversy, had to be addressed by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem at that time. It seems, though it doesn't seem, we know from what the Scripture says that it was the case. There were some Jewish Christians who were going around and they were teaching the Gentile Christians that if you really want to be saved, you're going to have to be circumcised, and you're going to have to follow certain other aspects of the law of Moses. Really, the entire controversy of Acts 15 is built around who constitutes a saved believer. That's really the question there. And so these Jewish Christians are saying, or some of them are saying, look, you're a Gentile, you say you're a Christian, but if you really want to be saved, if you want to be sure, you'd better be circumcised. You'd better keep certain other aspects of the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas had been fighting manfully against that idea, against that doctrine. But it had come time, it had become such a problem, it was beginning to follow them around. Something needed to be sent out from Jerusalem. And so you had this meeting. Peter spoke first on the issue. He reminded everyone who was there of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And Peter also said, we shouldn't put this yoke, referring to the law of Moses, we shouldn't put this yoke, which not even we could bear, on the Gentiles. The clear implication being, it was never given to them in the first place. So why should we try to bind it upon them? After that, Paul and Barnabas stood up. According to the scriptures, they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Then James stood up. And James kind of brought it all home. James was the one who did the final address. We want to take the time to read what James had to say. Let's go to Acts 15, verses 13 through 19. Acts chapter 15. Verses 13 through 19. Acts 15, 13 through 19. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who is also another name for Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Underline that, at least mentally. That's going to be a very important phrase by James. To take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, in his comments, James appeals to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos prophesied during the destruction of Israel. He prophesied about the impending captivity by Assyria. It's a very, very bad time. And Amos in his prophecy says that after certain things he prophesies takes place, God would raise up or rebuild the tent of David that had fallen. Now the tent of David simply refers to his house. It refers to the royal line. Our theorists tell us that the tent of David will not be rebuilt or set back up until Jesus returns and is ruling in literal Jerusalem upon the literal throne of David. But James didn't understand it that way. James said this passage was fulfilled when God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And he didn't stop there. Because he went on right before he quotes Amos to say, and with this word, the word of the prophets agree. And then he quotes Amos. He's doing the same thing Peter did when he quoted Joel in Acts 2 and verse 16. James is saying, look guys, this is that. This is what that prophecy meant. Now it's being fulfilled. James was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our theorists are not. Who are we going to believe? But here's the main point of this particular consequence. And this is what I really, really want you to get. And if you really don't get any of these other consequences, when you go out and talk to somebody about this, please get this one. The reason for the tent of David being rebuilt was in order that, and this is what James said, in order that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, what does this mean? It's very simple. If the tent of David has not been rebuilt, if it has not been fulfilled, as James said it was fulfilled, then the Gentiles cannot be seeking after God now. Let me repeat that. You know, the word "that" in verse 17, man, that's the fatal word for premillennialism. You see, they tell us the tent of David being rebuilt, that's in the future. That's not going to happen till national Israel is restored in the millennium. But in Acts 15, James quotes God through the prophet Amos, saying that he would rebuild the tent of David and restore it, that the Gentiles might seek the Lord. That's why it was going to happen. If that prophecy has not been fulfilled, if the tent of David has not been restored, then no one in this auditorium here this evening is saved. Not only that, no one in this auditorium can be saved. And you know what else? 99.5% of premillennialists can't be either, because they're Gentiles, not Jews. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? It is a pretty big deal, isn't it? A very deadly theory, and one with consequences that those who take this position do not consider. You know, I hope these lessons have been designed to better equip us. You know, as we said in the very first lesson, among those who claim to be Christians today, this view, the premillennial view, is the most widely accepted view of the end times. And this false teaching is not like many false teachings that just deal with a single passage or just a single aspect of the word. This starts in Genesis and goes clear through Revelation. This is not something that you're generally going to be able to answer in 5 minutes with a quick discussion with a person. This is something that's going to take some time. And I hope the lessons have helped to better equip us when we speak to our friends and co-workers who take this position. Remember this, brethren, when our Lord returns, and He will return, He's coming to hand the kingdom back to His Father, not establish it. Let's close this series by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26. Now we'll go ahead and start in verse 22. Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ and enter into the only relationship in this world that can save your soul. We're so fortunate that not only does our Lord want to save, He has made the steps to be saved so clear and so simple. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God or Christ, depending on your translation. You got to hear what He has to say in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, He says that we've got to believe with all of our heart that He is who He said that He was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got to repent. You got to confess. And as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, a person must be immersed in water, baptized, in order to put on Christ. After that, an individual is saved. It doesn't mean they're going to always remain in that state. They have a lifetime of service to look forward to, which will be difficult at times. But our Lord has promised us what we may go through in an effort to be faithful to Him is nothing compared to the reward we will receive for doing so. Maybe you've done that, but somewhere along your walk with Christ, you strayed and sinned in a manner that others are aware of. If that's the case, won't you repent? Ask the Lord for forgiveness. He's promised that He'll give it. If there's anyone here this evening who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.